Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we're going to be talking about food in the most unlikely of places, food in the desert, lessons from God's provision, Exodus chapter 16. If we're talking about a miracle, this is the mother of all miracles because you actually have something miraculously happening every single day for 40 years. We're talking about almost 14,000 days. You'd be lucky to see one miracle per day, right? And this is a miracle that happens all the time. And so what we want to do today is to look at Scripture and find out what is the significance of this particular miracle. How does it impact us? We're now 3,000 years later on. And what's the deal with it? So let's look in the Scripture. You read from verse 1 to 2. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And here we have the people fresh out after Exodus, after that miraculous salvation, just 1 month out from salvation. They've seen the mighty waters of the Red Sea part. They've seen it come back together and drown the entire Egyptian army. Fresh. They would be jubilant, and they've gone into this place, this is where I've marked out, which is basically down here. And you notice Canaan is there, and they've taken a huge detour down this way. Sometimes when God guides you, you take detour, you know. And there's a detour for a particular a reason why God has done that, all right? And let's look at the next slide. This is the kind of place that you actually go. It's a huge detour, and you don't see even a blade of grass. This is a kind of rugged, horrible kind of landscape that you come across in the wilderness. They immediately thrust. Right after salvation, they come into the situation where they have faced nothing that can sustain them. There's not even a 7-Eleven. How are we going to survive? We're not talking about one guy. We're talking about 2 million people walking through there. The first thing they'll be asking, the children will be saying, when are we getting there? You know? A few more miles, they're saying, when are we getting there? Are we almost there? And the parents will say, oh, almost there, a few more miles. And this is a difficult situation. And let's look at 1 to 2. And the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them. Now, the whole issue here is that they have nothing to eat, nothing to drink. The food supplies have run out after a month. Okay, they've been gorging on it. And then they start to grumble, the whole congregation. This is not one, you know. All of them started grumbling, and it hits upon the leaders. And they said to them, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of God at the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for he had brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is funny kind of language. You're saying that we're now saved from the Egyptian army, and now they're looking back. You know, the life is so bad that it would have been better back in Egypt. We have got the 10 plagues, killed by the hand of God, which means we should have been better off if we were killed during those plagues. When they took the firstborn son of every Egyptian, they should have taken ours, because it's better than dying out here in the desert without water, without food, and in great suffering. And then the perspective changed. You know, there were people under slavery, and suddenly, oh yes, we sat by pots of meat, ate makan until you're full. But that's not the case, isn't it? They were slaves, and slaves don't get very much to eat. And so this is what we call language of addiction. God has saved them from the Egyptians, but they're still addicted to the lifestyle in the past. And addiction causes thought distortions. You think this is a picture of them in Israel in Egypt, and this is a distortion of what reality is, and this is something they're addicted to. We have taken them out of Egypt, okay, but they've not taken Egypt out of them. They still are addicted to their old lifestyle. It's like us, you know. you come by the mirror, and you have a thought distortion. You always think you've got abs and you've got these muscles, but you actually don't. It's a distortion. Some time ago, There was a prison built in New York. This is called the Tombs Prison in New York, built by a contractor who, towards the end of the building project, was discovered to have committed fraud. You know, quite usual. You charge for more than you build, you know. And they actually put him in the very jail which he actually built, you know. And he commented, you know, wow, very nice jail. Eh? And I never thought that when I build this prison, in the end, the very bars which I put in would be the same bars that keep me inside this prison. And I think the language of addiction tells us, for although the Israelites were saved, they were free. They weren't really free because they, in their minds, they were still in Egypt, were still looking back. They didn't want to live under God's lordship. They still wanted to go back to their old ways. And that's the problem. That's why God couldn't bring them directly to the land of Canaan, because in their minds, they were still in Egypt. They have been captured by the culture of the day. And it applies to many of us too. I mean, we're affected. Look at this article that came out some time ago called The Battle Hymn, you know, of the Tiger Mom. And this is not just in America, it's here when all the, even the young children are at a young age put into the meat, into the academic meat grinder. Results, 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 A's, 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 all you need to do is get that. And it's our addiction to success, personal achievement, which is what drives people. This is Nathan Hatch. This is a president of Wake Forest University. Keynote address in 2009. This is what it says. There's a second problem with contemporary professional life. Beyond the fact that work looms larger in our lives, it is that young people have been defining as success and choosing careers with less attention to larger questions of meaning and purpose. And he says, I suspect many of the career choices have been rooted in a paycheck and craving for accolades and esteem rather than a passion for a particular kind of work. You see, the graduates that are coming out of American universities nowadays, and many of our universities as well, by following the same trend, are basically rooted in paychecks. People want to go into corporate finance, specialized medicine, corporate law. These are the ones that everybody wants their kids in. There's culture that's captured us. And you'll find that in Nathan Hatch, in this inaugural address, keynote address, noted that many of these people wind up very unsatisfied with their lives. Some of the statistics he wrote was actually that 87% of young lawyers leave their profession by the fifth year. Imagine you train all your life, and by 87% leave their profession. That's 2009. In the year 2000, it was 60%. There's a huge jump. Because young people are choosing their professions based on their addiction to self-achievement, success, and forgetting that actually you should be choosing your profession based on a deeper meaning on life. So you can take people out of slavery straight away. It's an immediate process, but you can't take the slavery out of people immediately. There's a process. You know, last week we've got quite a number of people who came up to pray. And everyone's got various problems, right? And you find that you lay hands, you pray, it feels wonderful, isn't it? By Monday, you still feel a buzz. God is working in your life. What happens by Wednesday? Wednesday, same old, right? Because it takes a long time for human nature to change. It doesn't change overnight. This is Paul. He says, let me read to you. For many of you, many of whom I've told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, their glory in their shame, and their mind set on earthly things. He describes the people whom he ministers to, is that their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They work, they live, just to fill their bellies, and just to gain pride and career in life. This is Christians which he's describing. We would like Christianity to be more like the Highlander, where you receive power on high, or someone lays hands on you and you suddenly grow in Christ. Every time you come forward, they lay hands on you and you go 3 inches taller. Isn't that great? If you have a church like that, you've got really powerful pastors, they just put a hand on you and zing, you would have changed. But you and I know by Wednesday, things are not quite the same. There's a difference. The distance, the brain to the heart is 18 inches. And you know, 18 inches is the longest distance in the entire world. I know I'm saved. I know my self-esteem and my trust must be in Jesus Christ. But how I act in my heart is completely different. And this 18 inches needs to be traversed not by a touch of a hand, but by a wilderness experience. So God's provision are designed to overcome our addiction. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're transformed. And this 18 inches is a long journey. That's why God took them in a 40-year detour to cover this 18 inches. So that salvation, the gospel just doesn't become something in your brain, but it comes down into your heart. So God provides two things. He provides a wilderness, and He also provides manna in this. So the wilderness is also a provision of God. Why the wilderness? Wilderness is a place where God provides for you in such a way that all distractions are taken away. How do you treat drug addicts? I was just talking to some brothers who joined us from Morning Glory. They come from a drug rehab home. And they tell me it's very, very tough. You know, one of them had been in home for about 20 months. And then they go out in the community. And then they fall again. The fallout rate is very, very high. So they take them out from the community for 20 months. In the 20 months, they stay and live, all 40 of them together. They have no TV. They have no outside distractions so that they can depend on the Lord. And the wilderness experience is just like that. We remove ourselves from all that can distract us, and then God can slowly provide for us. Now, this is what the Lord said to Moses. Behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. So the wilderness situations, I bring them out. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no water fountain. That's only what I can provide. And this will test them whether they're actually loyal to the Lord. This is Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3, and this is years later on, just before they entered the promised land, and this is what Moses said to them. This is years later on in retrospect. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you, and He let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you. This goes on. But look at the ones I underlined. He actually provided the wilderness where they actually got hungry. Number two, then He provided the manna. So wilderness and bread are both provided by God. And this is a way which He grows them. Man does not live by bread alone, but the man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the main lesson that God wants them to learn is that you actually have got to trust God entirely. Every word that comes from the word of mouth, Lord, the mouth of the Lord has to be trusted. And in the end, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good. So in the end, through this process, He will bring them to be the glorious people that will actually represent Him, the nation of Israel. This is God's design. For this, Paul says, for this momentary afflictions preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. All of us are saved, but we were saved for a particular purpose, to share in the glory of God. And you know what the word, in Hebrew, the word is kabod, and in Greek, it's doxa. And the meaning of glory is what? Weighty. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a fat person, but a person of substance. That's what God designed. But through, in order to be a person of substance and have God's glory, you actually have momentary afflictions. So they learn that you could be in Egypt, a land of plentiful, but without God, that land has only death. Or you could be in the wilderness where there's nothing, but as long as there's God, there's life. The next lesson is that God's provisions must be met by our actions. Let's read. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, the people, when they prepare what they bring in it, it will be twice as much as they'll gather daily. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening the quail came up and covered the camp, and the morning dew lay around the camp, and the dew had gone up. And there on the face of the wilderness, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And the people saw it. They said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So here you actually have the actual miracle. You actually have like fine, like mist on the morning. The Bible describes it like coriander. Coriander is actually yellowish. Some time ago, some scientists published an article which was up in the Time magazine, August 29, 1927, that they thought that the manna was actually taken from the tamarisk tree. This is a tamarisk tree, and on the tree, there's actually lice. The scientific name is very, very long, so I won't say to you. And these actual lice, what they do is they eat the sap of the tree, right? That's the lice with the legs. Can you see that? And then when they bear out outside, you get that. And this is a fine, you know, thing. And it hangs off the tree, falls to the ground, and the people of Israel will gather this up and then make that into bread. But the problem is this happens only 3 months in a year. An amount that's in the whole of Sinai Desert is not more enough than to feed 600 people. How do you feed, if you calculate one omer is 2.3 liters, and you feed 2 million people, you will need 300 train cars of manna every single day to feed 2 million people. You can't. It's the absolute miracle. And how do you tell this fellow not to work on Sunday? Sunday, Saturday, there's no manna on the ground. The other question is that if God wanted to provide manna for his people, why do you have to go all this trouble, you know, come out in the grass, and you got to collect it, then you got to knead it, then you got to fry it? Why can't God say, I'll fill your stomach, ding, and then doop, it becomes a bit bigger? You think about it, if God really is God, right? He's God, right? So why can't he put muscles here, abs here, and I don't have to eat, you know? Why does he have to go through this process? Well, he has to go through this process simply because God's provision always allows and desires human response. It always is human response. This is the migration pattern for quails. And it is taught that perhaps because the migration pattern falls right in the middle of where Canaan is, the quail flies over there, and those of them who are too tired, they're flying third class, and they fall down. And huge numbers of them fall down. Every day they fall down right in Sinai Desert, and then you the people of Israel will take it, and then they will send it to the shop. And then they will make it into char siu, you know. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when God provides for you, He really provides extravagantly. They ask for bread and they got char siu. You know, it's fantastic, you know. But the lesson is, when wilderness training comes to us in our lives, you will not remain the same. You have to go out and gather the manna. You have to go out and kill the quails. You have to go out and process that food. Because if God just wanted to feed you and make you grow muscles, He can easily put the food in your stomach. He can easily put the muscles on your abs. But He wants you to process that food so that you cannot remain the same. You have to get out and step out in faith. Tim Keller describes this passage in three ways, the kind of strength that you get from the manna. One, you get thoughtful strength. Two, relational strength. And three, communal strength. And it's a very useful way to think about how this mystery of the manna can help us. First of all, thoughtful strength. You know, manna is useless unless you go out and process the manna. The Word of God is useless if you just read it. And then some of us have this daily reading plan. And we're so obsessed. I must read the whole Bible at least once every year or once in 5 years. Or when, you know, and you just read it, read it, read it. After a while, you're reading, this fellow was the son of this fellow, was the son of this fellow, this son. Don't really understand why he was the son of this fellow. And then you just keep on reading and reading and reading. And it's just like some of my patients get upset, you know. I give them this tablet, a big tablet called potassium citrate to melt stones, you know. And every time they take it, they get, doctor, your medicine useless one. I passed Berak, it came out. They expect the tablet for it to be useful must be melted, right? And I tell them the tablet is made of wax. Unless your butt is 40 degrees, it won't melt. But they expect for something to work, it must come in, it must dissolve, it must come out changed, isn't it? And that's right. The thoughtful strength in the Word of God to us is that it must produce, we must actually think it through. We must think out its logical implications. This is a BBC article just last week. Talking or demand, this band is called Charlie Price. In 1968, he walked out to University College London. He presented a formula. And after he presented the formula, they gave him the keys to his own office and a professorship straight away. Why? Because years before, Charles Darwin had postulated that we actually have the theory of evolution. There's no God. And so therefore, how we all survive is that we've got the survival of the fittest. We fight each other. We climb over each other. We compete with each other. And the fittest shall survive. The weak will die. The problem people ask Darwin is that, what about altruism? Are there people in the world who do something, not for something in return, you know, who do things purely out of love? Now, if that's true, the theory of evolution, survival of fittest, will fall apart. And they were searching for the answer all along. And Charlie Price actually came in and he suggested that there is no true altruism. Altruism is only self-interest in disguise, because most of us will only do something for nothing if it's for our family, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers. You want a kidney transplantation? You don't come and ask Pastor Rama. You go ask your brother and your sister. You don't go ask Diana, you know. You always fast. And people do good things out of self-interest, because if my brother survives, if my son survives, then my genes will survive, and it's called survival of the fittest. And so therefore, he was made a professor, he was very famous. But Charlie Price started thinking, if I live in a world where there's nobody who does things out of pure love, what kind of world would it be? Where everybody is selfish? And he got depressed. He was so depressed. Is there true altruism? In 1970, 2 years after that, he sold his flat, took all his money, and started giving away to the poor to prove himself wrong, you know. To prove himself wrong. And he was so troubled by the logical implications of his theory that by 1972, he had already committed suicide. Because how can you live in a world where there's no love? There's no altruism. All altruism is actually self-interest hidden inside. You see, he thought through his doctrine. And when we have thoughtful strength, the only way we get strength from the Bible is actually thinking through the implications of what the Bible says to us. Let me give you an example. The other day, I had a couple of things in my life. It's about 20 years ago, my father-in-law convinced me to invest in this company. They're starting out, computers, you know, software. The name of the company is called Patimas, in case you bought shares in that. And we put about $100,000 there. And about 2 weeks ago, wonderful, you know, I sold my share for 20 ringgit. So my God, this is my retirement plan. And then double blow, you go to the KWSP, and you find out you can only take out all your money by 60 now. Last time was 55. Waiting one more year, you know, go and get. And now the government tells you it's 60. And then you reflect on this verse which I got from 1 Peter 1:4 to 5. We actually have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, this is not like KWSP, you know. You go there, now instead of 55, you wait to 60. Hopefully you live long enough, right? If you don't live in long enough, you don't get the money. You only get 50%, right? Or you invest in this company, you get $20 in the end. Here you look at inheritance, it's imperishable. It means it won't go away. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It doesn't get less in value. And not only that, kept in heaven for you, not in CIMB Bank or Maybank. It's not kept there. It's kept in heaven's vault. And not only that, in case you die before 60, it says what? You who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Which means we will get this. You are actually guarded by faith. There's a whole bunch of the whole army that guards you so that you will get your pension in heaven. You see what I mean? And you think about it, that really brightens your day, that really makes a change, and you start to meditate on it. What does it mean to have a treasure that's imperishable, that's unfading? And this gives you strength. So this is biblical truth. Biblical truth needs to be changed into biblical convictions. What is conviction? Something that you believe so strongly that affects the way you live. Many of us just read, listen a little bit, and then go home. You don't bother. And you actually don't get the strength. Biblical truth needs to be converted to convictions. You know, they tell you when you actually meet one of these, how many of you will run? And how many of you will stay? Put your hands up, run. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Put your hands up, all those who will run. Honestly, tell me. Okay. How many of you will stay? All right, so good. See, I think they tell you the correct answer is to, because if you run, the fellow will attack the backside. Big chunk there. You know, he runs, he loves to chase you, and you know. So the common logic is to stay and stare him down. But that's theory, isn't it? In real life, you stand in front of you. There's a difference between knowing the truth and being convicted about the truth. You need to work it out. In fact, I read on the internet there was another one about the anaconda snake. This is better. It was supposed to be in the U.S. Peace Corps manual. When anaconda snakes come, because it's very fast, are you supposed to run or stay? If you run, the fellow will eat you up very quickly. If you stay, the manual said you should stay. The snake will climb on top of you and smell you a bit. And then after that, he'll start to eat you. But he'll always eat you from the leg first. So you start halfway up to the knees, then you've got a knife. Make sure it's a very sharp knife. And then one quick movement, shoom, you cut off his head. I mean, now, there's a big difference between reading it on the internet and in real life when you get a snake, whether you actually let him eat you slowly, then you take your penknife and then, all right? So, I mean, there's a difference between biblical truth and conviction. It's very, very different. The only way you change truth into conviction is actually to meditate, right? And then when you think about meditate, you know what you think about? Oh, this guy's fold up his legs in an impossible position and then, that's not what it means. Meditate is called worry. Now, how many of you worry? Put your hands up. Those who didn't put hands up, lying. We all worry. And what is worry? Worry is mental rumination, turning over the facts again and again and looking up this side. It's what your brain does on something very negative. Stock market is going to crash tomorrow. You're going to lose your job tomorrow. Then you think, oh, if I lose my job, I can't pay my maid, she gets to go. I can't pay the tuition for my kids, they get to go. I can't pay for my house, I get thrown out, and you know everything is built up, isn't it? That you worry, and then you think about the implication, and you think left and right. How do I get out of this difficult situation? Meditation is exactly the same. The only difference is you're focused on the positive point rather than the negative time. So, how many of you sit down and worry about Scripture? If God said this, that you shall carry your cross. Oh, what does it mean, carry my cross? And you think left, think right, and all that. That's exactly, see, Scripture is useless to you unless you turn biblical truth into conviction. The only way is to worry about it, to sit down there and worry about what does it mean, what does it say, how does it apply in my life. Okay? And there's some, someone says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on. See, we worry about the law day and night because it is a delight. Proverbs says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yet if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it with like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and finally the knowledge of God. So only if you treasure Scripture like silver. You see, if I offer a Bible study and I offer free money, guess how many will be attending either seminar? Most of us will be attending the money seminar to get free money. You don't realize that the Bible study seminar is actually more valuable than gold. But only if you treasure it. Proverbs say, if you treasure it and you treat it like gold, then only you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, if your life doesn't change and you're not closer to God and you're still unfulfilled in your life, it's not because you're not reading Scripture. It's that you're not focusing on meditating on Scripture and making that turn into understanding and knowledge of God. So it's how you look at the Scripture. If you look at the Scripture, you digest it, you meditate, and you actually delight in it, then it will have the effect. Otherwise, it'll be like my patient passed the tablet, boom, comes out exactly unchanged. It's absolutely useless. So when you're in the desert, we need manna in the desert. You go and don't tell God, oh, yeah, I got this problem, take the problem away. Sometimes the problem doesn't go away. What God provides in manna is provides His words and His presence to keep you there. Story. John Ortberg told a true story of a gentleman called Phil. And he loved to do what we call spelunking, which is you go into these caves, and caves are wonderful. The only caves I've been is Batu Cave. And you don't get the same thing in Batu Caves. You go to Jenolan Caves in Sydney, the other caves I've been, you get something like that. You got a wide, big cave, and then suddenly it goes smaller and smaller and smaller into a narrow channel. And what he did was go into a particular cave, and it got smaller and smaller until he got on his hands and knees, and later on, onto his tummy, crawling forward, and it became so dark and so tight that if you took a deep breath, you cannot go forward. You have to exhale and then go forward. If you're fat, forget about it. Spelunking is not for fat people. All right? So Phil described the horrible feeling in the darkness when you're in the cave, and you're so tight, and his mind is thinking about, my God, what happens if I don't get out? And at that stage, you can't go back anymore. You can't go back. You're already stuck. You have to go forward. You're totally committed. And he was going to freak out because this is a guy, Phil, who loves skydiving, who was claustrophobic, really stuck in the darkness, cannot move forward. You know what saved him? The voice of the guide. The voice of the guide said, it's okay. I've been here many times before. Listen to my voice. Go forward. And the moment he's focused on the voice, his fears went away. His panic attack died down. It was just manageable, and he managed to go forward. You see, in life, we are all going to be thrown in the wilderness. We're not going to be in a world where we get everything our way. Bad things are going to happen. But it's the Word of God, when we actually look out for, that calms us, that allows us to go forward. But all too often, we're like the people in this station. This Joshua Bell is one of the most brilliant violinists. I'm sure Joanne knows Joshua. At age of four, Joshua had four drawers, and he puts rubber bands there, you know, and then he plays like violin on top, you know, and the parents know this guy is brilliant. He once went to a Washington, D.C. subway station, and he stood there with his violin. Now, his violin is a little bit more expensive than Joanne's one, just a little bit. It's about $3.5 million because it was an old one made in 1730. 13 or something, Stradivarius, the real Stradivarius. And he played, you know, this guy will have played to sell out concerts. They pay $100 and our friend stands at the subway station. He plays, you know, six pieces for 45 minutes. Six people stop by, some give $20, some walk 10 cents and some walk off. Thousands of people go past. You play the most beautiful music in the world and only six people stop by to listen and put the coins. Why? Because they're too busy, isn't it? And that's a problem with our life. We're addicted to our goals. We're so busy that when God's words are being played out of the most beautiful instruments in the world, we don't have time. We don't have time. The world sucks us in. And you know, all our young people, they work so hard day and night because they suck in this vortex where the vortex consists of self-achievement, pride, and career. And in the end, we do not hear God's words. So look for the manna in our lives. Join the Bible study where we have in Alpha and after that is a study on Romans in Beta and Gamma. Come and actually meditate in God's word and get thoughtful strength. The next one that you actually get from manna is actually relational strength. Let's look at relational strength. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with Omer, whichever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it till morning. You find that this manna is very special. Whatever they gather, they've gathered so that there's nothing left over. Everyone more or less enough. They shared. Don't leave it in the morning. Because if you leave it in the morning, someone left it and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was very angry at them. Morning by morning, they gathered as much as they could. And when the sun grew hot, it melted. So you can only a short time frame. You can only get it every day. You get it from 8 o'clock to like 12 o'clock. When the sun comes out, it melts. And you cannot store it. It has to be. If you leave it, it will breed worms and it will stink. So God is trying to teach them, you can't hoard or take for granted God's blessings upon your life. When God gives you these provisions, you don't store them up so much so that you actually depend on yourself rather than on Him. This is relational strength. Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, in the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because He has heard your grumbling. The issue, what manna does is the manna brings you back to the relationship with God. Manna shows you that God cares. Manna shows you that God is present with you. So therefore, it is given every day so that you will know it is the Lord because He has heard your grumbling. Exodus 16:12, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Manna leads to relationship. As you feed on the manna, you grow in your relationship with God. And God is extravagant, isn't it? You ask for manna, He gives you quails, more than what you ask. Now, why does He do that? Manna trains against pride. This is Deuteronomy 18. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. See, the temptation when we receive blessings from God, the food on our table, is that after a while we think, hey, this one, I got it because of my own cleverness, my brains, my strength. And that's why He gave them every day. That's why the food doesn't last. It only lasts in the morning and just enough. Because if you give them more, then they will start to think, it's actually me. You see what I mean? That's the difference. It trains against pride. And once you've got pride, you should remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. Because once you are self-sufficient, then you will go back and serve your old gods. You will have idolatry. So this is why the manna is given this particular way. That's why God says to us, give us the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Let me ask you, how many of us actually pray this every single day? Anybody know? Put your hands up. How many of you pray, give us this day our daily bread? Put your hands up. Really be honest with me. Yeah, I can't even put my hands up. Only a few people put their hands up. Why? Because we live in a society today that we've got 7-Eleven outside. It will never be that we will be without. The last time we were without food was in 1969 when there were May 13 riots, and I was in my house with my mom, and there was no food in the house at all because there was riots outside. And we had to have bread smuggled in with the neighbor who passed one loaf at a time down the whole row. Otherwise, we would not survive. Then you get on your knees and you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And the trouble with us in our society today, you see, why did Jesus ask us to pray for our daily bread? Do you think we're asked to pray, God, can I have 1 year's supply so tomorrow I don't have to pray? Yeah. You think about it. Why didn't God ask you, can I pray for next year's bread? It's like, you know, when you, but when you actually get on an aeroplane, you quickly pray, oh Lord, please get us safely up there. And then when you're on the return leg, get us safely down. Because there's uncertainty, that's why you pray. Where there's certainty because you got money in the bank, you don't pray. You see? Mana is given to us to teach us relational strength. So every day we should be getting up and saying, Lord, I don't know, life is very, very uncertain. Give us this day our daily bread. And that is the attitude that we should have to God. Every day, and not pray for tomorrow's bread or the next day's bread, or whatever day's bread. We are the people have lost our dependency on God. We don't pray daily bread because we've got 7-Eleven. And that's why pride builds into our life. And that pride leads to idolatry. It means we have got other idols. We don't depend on God anymore. The whole idea of mana is dependency. And here with the Sabbath, and if you're not dependent on God, what's going to happen? You're not going to celebrate the Sabbath. You see here, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, all that's left over, lay aside and be kept until morning. This is the special manna that cannot be stored. Yet, the day before Sabbath can store. Very funny, isn't it? It's a miracle. Why? Because the Sabbath is a way you actually learn to trust God. Just as every day you learn to pray and ask God for the bread that God provides, Sabbath day you collect for 2 days because the next day the manna isn't going to fall. So, but you have to devote that day to honoring God. Sabbath is a lost art. We're not practicing the Sabbath because we've taken it for granted. So God provides Sabbath for His people. Now let's look at what happened to the people of Israel. At the Red Sea, Moses took his stick, waves it, the waters part, and they cross. After 40 years, God doesn't treat them the same. After 40 years, He tells them to carry the tabernacle, enter the water. And when they entered the waters parted. There's a difference. In 40 years, you learn to have what? Faith. Before, see water part, then I go lah. After 40 years, don't care. Walk in and the waters will part automatically. This is what the people of Israel have learned through the manna in the desert. You see, in the desert, they were given manna. They were given a pillar of fire by night and a cloud in the daytime. It was miraculous. God showed them the Ten Commandments. This is the way you got to go, you go. By the time they went into Canaan, they're no longer led. There's no cloud. There's no pillar of fire. There's no manna. There's farming. There's conquest. And they're guided to what? Conviction. It takes you 40 years to travel the distance from here down to here. 18 inches, you know. It takes you 40 years to do that. And then you ask the question today, why aren't there miracles? Because you're not a baby anymore. The Lord has provided these miracles. And today, we actually see God's miracle behind normal means. He brought them to a, you know, Canaan is described as a land of milk and honey. Well, milk and honey, but you got to go and farm it. Got all these bad people there, like Jericho. You've got to go and attack it. You've got to take the city for yourself. But God is behind it. And so God's hidden manna now, after 40 years, they realize, is actually behind photosynthesis, DNA, all the stuff which God actually provides. It's actually miraculous. It's not quite as obvious as manna, but nonetheless, normal means are the way in which God leads his people. That's why you've got some folk who actually take scripture out of context. So if I'm sick, for example, I must pray for healing. I don't see a doctor, no tablets, no Panadol, nothing. And it forces God to act. And actually wrong. It's like you sitting out there and have no food and praying for manna every day. You say, Lord, you did it for Israelites. Why can't you do it for me? So I have a hunger strike for 40 days. And challenge God to send manna because you did it before. And then they will say, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? And they say, oh, I must have a miracle. And that's silly, isn't it? Because God doesn't work the same. The people, once they've learned to be guided by biblical convictions, do not need miracles to guide them anymore. Paul says very clearly, if anybody not willing to work, let him not eat. Right? You don't know work, don't eat. Don't come and ask benevolent fund for money because you don't work, you don't eat. All right? Because he accepts normal processes of work and industry as part of providing for you. All right? We need to, this is a picture of, anybody know this one? A flea. In those years, they've got, Uncle Winston here will know, in those days you have flea circus. And did you know the fleas can actually perform on? They tag him to this, and they have superhuman strength. They can pull this whole thing along, They're very, very strong. And what they do for fleas to control them is that fleas can jump very high, 6 feet or so, What they do is they put them in a box. And when they put them in a box, the flea keep on hitting, ding, 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 ding. Then the flea get a flea headache. After a while getting a flea headache, the fellow doesn't like having a headache anymore and he stops jumping very high. So next time, after a few months, you take off the cover, the flea doesn't go away. He came on jumping, but doesn't jump very high anymore because he's learned not to have a flea headache. And I think that's something like Christians, isn't it? We grow in our relationship with God. We grow in our relational strength, but we only jump so high and no more. We don't really want to grow anymore. And the Bible tells us in Paul, do not be slothful, but be in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Be fervent, which means the hardest thing for Christians is to keep the excitement in the heart, to keep the hunger in the heart, to really be fervently seek the Lord. All of us are protecting our turf. And I serve the Lord, only Monday, Tuesday can, Thursday, Friday cannot, I got this, I got that. We're all drawing boundaries. Why don't we be fervent in zeal? We break all the boundaries and really seek after God, a relationship that's so close, that's so passionate, that really breaks the boundaries. Because then God can achieve great things in our lives. Don't be like the flea, jump, jump, jump. That's about how high I go. Lastly, there's communal strength. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer, each of you person in your tent. So therefore, he says, you take an omer. They take for so everybody, so father will take and provide for everybody in the tent. Everybody is not supposed to get for themselves. They actually fathers get for their families. So they share. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. This is not a miracle. He's just telling you, those with big hands like James, I carry a lot. Small hands like Janice, we call it a little bit. But when you come together, everyone got enough. Because they shared. So one more thing that the manna teaches is not only thoughtful strength, not only relational strength, communal strength. God works in communities, not individuals. Robert Putnam is a professor of John F. Kennedy School in Harvard University. And he wrote this book as a critique on American society called Bowling Alone. And he found that as time progresses, the society is getting more fragmented. People don't stay together. People don't form groups. He did 500,000 interviews, and before he published this book. And he found out that joining and participating in one group, and only one group, cuts in half your odds of dying next year. So if you live alone, and if you don't live alone, if you actually join a group, your chance of dying next year will be down by half. So my lesson to this life, to all of you in this church, you know, you join a life group or you die. Very simple. Because you can't exist alone. The strength God gives you, you know, you pray, God, help me grow closer to you. Help me feel your joy. Help me feel your power. And God says, join the group. But I don't want to join the group. I don't like that group. They're too young. They're too old, too talkative, too this and that. You join a group because God gives us strength through the community. You bring and you in the tent and you share. We are not meant to live. You know, the only thing was no good when God made the earth is what? Not good for man to be alone, right? Just gave him his wife and things started to happen. It's not good to be alone. We're made to be in community. So mana teaches us that we should be in a community. All right? So, you know, we were so individualistic. Some of our convictions, what is yours is mine. I wonder if some of you have this conviction, what is yours is mine. Then you're a thief, right? Or a politician. That's why they pass budget. Or what is mine is mine. I will keep it. And this is the default mode of a lot of us, even Christians, you know, doomsday prepper, you watch this, all of them, what's mine is mine. You know, they gather all this food, which they save up money. For 2 years supply, they put into a warehouse, then they buy an M16 gun, they stand there. And when the shit hits the fan, people come, shoot. What is mine is mine. And a lot of these people are actually Christian, you know. Mind you, they are actually Christian. It's very odd. What about Bruce Wilkinson when he published this book called Prayer of Jabez? Jabez called the Lord of Israel saying, all that you would bless me and enlarge my border and that is that your hand might be with me, you would keep me from harm so that it will not bring me pain, and God granted him what he asked. What he has done is taken this verse out of context, showing what happens to one man must happen to everybody. Imagine if you have a row of 10 shop houses, all 10 shop houses owned by Christians. So one owned by Pastor Rama, one by Mick, one by Wai Kyong. And Wai Kyong stands up in the middle of his shop lot and says, oh Lord, bless me, enlarge my border. On one side is Mick, and one side is Pastor Rama, the other side is Richard. And then Richard stands up in his one and says, oh Lord, bless me, enlarge my border. Alamak, what's going to happen? Isn't it? It's disastrous if you have that kind of Christianity. That's not how God works. What is mine is God's, and I will share it. That's the biblical conviction that mana teaches us. What is mine is not mine. What is mine is to be shared. That is what true biblical. So the longest 18 inches from the head to the heart is that we have. How do you do it? It's so easy to say, what is mine is yours, huh? But it's so difficult to do, to share, to do, right? So what does God do? God gives them mana. Enough, 2.3 liter every day. Cannot store one. And must take for your wife and your family and you must share among everybody. But the act of sharing makes you change from the mind to the heart. And so therefore, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, let me read this. Actually, Paul quotes this passage, and this is what Paul says. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be the burden, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that in their abundance might supply your need, as there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left, whoever gathered little had nothing back. He's quoting Exodus. Why? He says, and here is Paul, what is he doing? Collecting money for the poor. So therefore, the tithing that you actually give, all this, is for what? It teaches you so that biblical doctrine travels from here down to here. The only way it's going to travel from here to here is that you put inside there. So that wherever we gather, whoever has little has no lack, whoever has too much, you know, can give. That is the only way. So therefore, every meeting we have, you must pass the bag. The bag is not a tax. The bag is a way God teaches us to make that love from here sink down to our hearts. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now let me show you one more verse. It's even more frightening. Why do you work? Why do you work? Now let me give you Ephesians chapter 4. Let a thief no longer steal. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, why do we work? So I can build my mansion, have enough shares to retire 3 lifetimes over? No, we work so they have got something to share. You see, biblical mindset different. If you're a thief, what is yours is mine. If you're a normal Christian, what is mine is mine. If you're a godly Christian, what is mine is God, so that I may share it. So we actually work so that we can share. We did work, not for ourselves. Nathan Hatch, in his keynote address, said, "Can this crisis be a wake-up call for students to face the challenge posed by William James? The great use of life is to spend it for something that outlasts it." And he's challenging the students to look at jobs that help other people flourish instead of what job makes me flourish. We need to look at our own calling in life for young people. What is a job that you are called to that will bless the community rather than make you famous and you successful? That's the completely different mind change. Lastly, God provides in spite of our sinfulness. If you look, notice, Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion that I may test you to see whether they walk my laws or not." Right? And Moses said, "Then let no one leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. They left part of it, and they bred worms and stank, and Moses was upset. "Tell you not to do this," and they go out and do exactly the opposite. Sounds familiar, right? Eat today, for today is the Sabbath. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather. 7 days, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the 7 days, some people went out and gathered and they found none. Halama. You tell them don't go out, they go out. This typical church. You know? This is all us. We are dysfunctional. They don't listen. But throughout the 40 years, did the manna stop? Did the manna ever stop? Never. Just because you disobey, God doesn't cut off your supply. Because God is absolutely faithful. You know, exams. Some of you, I had a colleague of mine who sent her daughter to all the way to Canada to study medicine. So she's in first year in a science course in organic medicine, and she's saying, "Oh, terrible, made a mistake. Went to University of Toronto. The number of people who enter medicine from the course is actually 2.3%. And studying so hard. The exams are horrible. The exams are designed to cut off 98% and to take the 2%. That's what exams are. They're quite heartless. But in the manna test, it's different. If you look in Deuteronomy 8, it says, "You know that man does not live by bread alone, but God, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell in 40 years. Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways and fearing him." The reason why he tests us with difficult periods in our life when in wilderness is so that we will grow. Not to kill us. It's not the same as the 2% exams. But sometimes when bad things happen to us in wilderness, there are only two conclusions we have, and both of them are wrong. One, I didn't do something right. I didn't have my quiet time that day, and I had an accident. And so therefore we blame ourselves. Or if something bad happens, God was sleeping on the watch. He either cannot help me, or he doesn't want to help me. Either way, I don't like him. And we struggle. But the third option, if we learn from manna, is that the wilderness is there to help you grow. You don't have to be hated by God. You don't have to be a miserable failure as if you didn't please God, so therefore you send catastrophe on your life. Bad things happen in your life to help you grow. Nice show if you want to watch this. I caught this last week because I have to research for this sermon. If you believe that, I'll tell you what. Richard Curtis is a great producer. He's a writer. He wrote Love Actually, Notting Hill, and Four Weddings. Wonderful story about a man who has this funny gift in his family, you know. He can actually travel back in time. All the men in the family can travel back in time. So when anything happens wrong, he goes to the cupboard, he squeezes his hand, he travels back in time wherever he can travel. So he meets this pretty girl, and first thing he says to her, Oh, you look lovely. You look like my mother. Ding. You never tell people you look like your mother. never. All right, you can say you can look like Queen Elizabeth, or don't do that, but somebody else, but you'd never say you look like mother. He knew that he's finished. He cannot get this girl already. So he goes back in the cupboard, you know, squeezes his hand, comes out, has another line, and he wins the girl, etc. It goes on. And he finds that what he did was, as he went on, he keeps on repeating every day, you know. So day one, he finishes. Then he goes back, squeezes his hand, and plays. He lives double the life, which means every day he lives twice. And by living the second time, he finds out that he's very calm. You know why? He goes, you know what's going to happen, right? He says all the right things, and he's a lot calmer, he's a lot happier, and he's more fulfilled. But as life goes on, he doesn't travel back in time anymore. You know why? Because he says, it's not really the events that matter. It's how I feel and take each day. You see what I mean? It's my attitude. If I just change my attitude and encounter each day with a kind of happiness, calmness, it doesn't really matter, you know, sort of thing, whether I change events or not. Because I'm changing events, this is not necessarily the right thing to do. And he changes. And I think that teaches us that it's, bad things will be part of the landscape of our life. We can't go back in time to change it. But we can adjust the way we live in the attitude and trusting God for whatever comes and using that to help us basically grow. Finally, the manna was a memorial. They asked them to store this manna in the tabernacle. They store this manna for the next few years because the manna is an anticipation of one person coming. And this person is called the bread of life, Jesus. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And Jesus is saying, that just as you learn to trust God day by day, giving you thoughtful strength, giving relational strength, giving communal strength, one day, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to make it. I'm going to send you Jesus. And Jesus will live the life that you're supposed to live. And Jesus will die the death that you're supposed to die and take your sins upon his back. So that all you need today is not manna, no. Because you eat the manna, you'll still die. Is Jesus. If you just trust in his death or for your life, you will have eternal life. So Jesus, the story of manna is actually opening act to introduce you to the final act, which is Jesus. If you just went in the Old Testament, you read about Exodus and all about the wonderful miracle of the manna, and that's where your story ended, then you miss the final act. And it's like watching the last episode of whatever, you know, revenge or something. If you don't watch the last episode, all the first 13 episodes pointing to the last episode. The last episode is Jesus coming, and Jesus the one to really give you thoughtful strength, relational strength, community strength, because Jesus gives you eternal life. Let's pray. Father Lord, we just thank you for manna, which you have given us. And we thank you, more importantly, that you've given us Jesus. That Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. Jesus died the death that we should have died on the cross. So as we celebrate his death every month and meditate upon his death in our lives, we pray that we allow Jesus to transform our lives to be the kind of people and community that will honor and glorify your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.